Give your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Psalm 2? Psalm 2. 1988, British physicist Stephen Hawking published a best-selling book entitled A Brief History of Time. The book made Hawking a world-famous scientist and pop culture icon. The book sold over 10 million copies and has been translated into 35 languages. Discusses cosmology and the theories of general relativity and quantum mechanics, which means it's beyond the reach of most of us. Unfortunately, the book presupposes a materialistic worldview and, of course, espouses evolution. Now, the reason why I've mentioned this famous book is because of the arresting title, A Brief History of Time. Because there's very much a sense in which Psalm 2 could be called A Brief History of Time. In just a few verses, it covers the history of mankind, really from the Tower of Babel to the eternal state. Now, you may think it strange that we're looking at Psalm 2 on Easter morning. But there is an Easter text in this psalm. It's right here in verse 7, the very heart of this brief psalm, in the last phrase where it says, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Before we consider this declaration, I want to mention a few important facts about this psalm. We know from the New Testament, specifically Acts 4:25, that this is a psalm of David. It doesn't say in the subscription in front of it, but indeed we find in the New Testament that David is the author. In this psalm, David speaks of the covenant that God had made with him and of his coronation as king. It's classified, of course, as a royal psalm. But David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points to a Davidic king much greater than himself, the Messiah. Psalm 2 is clearly a messianic psalm. In fact, we have the origin of word Messiah in verse 2, where it says, The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. The word anointed in Hebrew is the origin of our word Messiah. And through the Greek, it's the origin of our word Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And this psalm is quoted 7 times in the New Testament in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Twice in Acts, twice in Hebrews, and 3 times in the book of Revelation. This is one of the most quoted Old Testament chapters in the New Testament. And it naturally divides into 4 stanzas of 3 verses each. And in each of these stanzas, we have, at least in part of that stanza, a different speaker. In verses 1 through 3, we have eventually the world speaking, where they say in verse 3, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And then in the second stanza, in verses 4 through 6, it is the Father speaking. And in verses 7 through 9, it is His Son speaking. And then in verses 10 through 12, it's the psalmist David speaking, calling all who read this psalm to decision. Now, the focal point of this passage happens to be the focal point of all human history, and that is the death and resurrection of Christ. History truly is His story. History is not a record of accidental occurrences. It's not an endless cycle of various factions fighting for power. It is an unfolding of the plan of God to redeem the world and exalt His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not just a Savior and our Redeemer, but He is the Sovereign Son. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is something that this psalm we're considering this morning will declare. You see, Easter is a celebration of the sonship of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is God's ultimate declaration that Jesus is the Sovereign Son. I want to go briefly through this psalm. We're going to spend most of our time in that section that deals with the resurrection. But first of all, I want you to notice with me the determined defiance of the world to the sovereign reign of Christ. Look with me at the first three verses. The psalmist writes, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" We see the intensity here of the world's defiance. Term that's used here for rage. The word speaks of a troubled, agitated sea during a storm where it's just like boiling over with energy. And it says that's the way the world is to God and His reign. The psalmist asks this rhetorical question, why do the lost rage against God? And what he's saying here is that this is an exercise in futility. It's a vain thing. It can never accomplish anything. It's a delusion for anyone to think that they can really defy God and fight against Him. It reveals that they indeed have a distorted idea about God and even about themselves. In verse 2, we see the conspiracy of the world's defiance. It says, speaks here of the leaders of the world as conspiring together to fight against God's rule. It says they set themselves against. This speaks of a settled defiance. And notice this defiance is against the Lord and His anointed. And of course, the rulers are only reflecting their people. It's not that the people all love God and the rulers don't. It's the rulers are rulers because they are reflecting the will of the people they serve. It says here that they take counsel together. Literally, they band together. Well, what are they banding together to do? Look at verse 3. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." They are banding together to disband, it says, the rule of God. The fact is that the world has always fought against God and His will. They are enraged at the moral law of God. This was true in David's time. The nations that surrounded Israel were constantly at war with David. In all of his psalms, there's a reference to his enemies. David always felt that he was engaged in battle. This was evident at the birth of Christ when King Herod sought to slaughter the infant Jesus. But this defiance was never more apparent than at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that this passage, these verses I've just read, are quoted in the New Testament. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 4, if you can. Acts chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 25. The context here is the early church has just experienced their first persecution. The apostles have been told to no longer preach the name of Jesus. And the church gathers for prayer and they turn in their prayers to this text. It says in verse 25, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Herod, Pilate, and the Jewish leaders all conspired to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the death of Christ, this hatred was released upon the infant church, as seen in the book of Acts. And throughout the 2,000 years since then, there has been never been a time where Christians somewhere on the planet have not been persecuted. Even today, as we sit in this comfortable facility, there are people in different pockets of the world who are experiencing grave persecution. For them to celebrate the resurrection of Christ would be a dangerous proposition. And undoubtedly, there will be Christians today who will give their lives because they serve a risen Savior. That is a reality that is often shielded from our view, but it is indeed taking place. Why is it that Christians have always been hated? Well, it's because Jesus said, they will hate you because they hated me. You know, the vast majority of Americans claim to believe in God. We do have growing atheism, but still the vast majority claim to believe in God. But if you were to talk to those people about God and His law and His demands and His holiness and what He requires of His people, you would find that many of them would become enraged and angered and outraged that you would say such a thing. Because this ancient text reminds us of humanity's defiance against God. The idea of another imposing His will upon them is intolerable. And before the grace of God, that is where we all were. But by His Spirit and by His grace, our hearts have been changed, and we are no longer at war with God. The world clamors for freedom, but the only way to be free is to yield to the Lordship of Christ. Now I want you to look with me, secondly, at the divine design of the sovereign reign of Christ. And we have this back in Psalm 2, in verse 4, 5, and 6. It says in verse 4, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. In contrast to the noisy chaos of the world, the Almighty God sits on His throne and He is amused by the defiance of humanity. Sometimes people get worried about what's taking place in the world and dire things that occur as if somehow God is not in control or somehow He is threatened. God is not threatened by man. Often we read of God's laugh of derision in Psalm 37 verses 12 and 13. It says, The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. Psalm 59 and verse 8 says, But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have them in derision. God is amused by man's pitiful protest because it is so irrational. One prominent evangelist of the past century would often say, Your arms are too short to box with God's. And that is indeed the case. Notice the displeasure of the Father in verse 5. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. God is not pleased with man's defiant response, and in time He will deal with them. The wrath of God is a very unpopular topic today. Many churches have just excised this from their Bibles as if it's not there. But it's there in hundreds of places. God will bring His judgment upon those who defy and reject the rule of His Son. And then we see the Father speak and his design declared in verse 6, where he says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." David here likely is thinking of his coronation upon Mount Zion. But one day, a greater than David would be lifted up on an old rugged cross on that same holy hill of Zion. And in that same location, in the same environs of that, he would rise from the dead. You see, despite the world's defiance, the plan of God to exalt his Son continues unhindered. How does God do this? Well, the very opposition of the world was the means that God used to exalt his Son through the crucifixion and resurrection. We read about this. God uses the hatred and the envy of the Jewish religious leaders to accomplish his eternal plan of redemption. God used the cowardice of Pilate and the covetousness of Judas to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And God would use the persecution of the early church that we considered in Acts chapter 4 just a moment ago. God would use that to spread the gospel further beyond the regions of Jerusalem, because God uses the wrath of men to praise him. But now I want to come to the most important part of our message this morning, and that is the divine declaration of the sovereign reign of Christ in verses 7 through 9, this third stanza. Look with me at verse 7. It says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath sent unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Notice who is speaking here. It says, "The Lord has said unto me." Well, who is the me? It's the Messiah, the Son of God. He is saying, this is what my Father has told me in eternity past. Now, it's interesting that when we read in the New Testament of a voice coming from heaven, speaking audibly from heaven, it is God making declarations about his Son. You remember at the baptism of Jesus Christ, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son." At the inauguration of his ministry, the Father wanted everyone to know that this is his Son, the sovereign Son, the only Savior of the world. And then it is transfiguration, when Peter inadvertently stumbled into putting Moses and Elijah on the same level with Christ, a voice came from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And how that must have struck terror into the heart of Peter. But the Bible tells us that the ultimate declaration of the sonship of Christ was given at the resurrection. And this is revealed in Scripture in several places. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. You see, this is not a Christmas text, as you may have thought. This is actually an Easter text. Acts chapter 13. And I want to encourage you to look with me at verse 32. The Apostle Paul is preaching. This is his first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. And I want you to notice that Paul is going to quote from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. He says in verse 32, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now let me clarify some important matters. Orthodox Christian theology teaches in the eternal sonship of Christ. He has always existed from eternity past in that relationship within the Trinity as Father and Son. We know of the preexistence of Christ is well documented in Scripture. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and we read that He is before all things. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was, in a sense, a birth from the dead. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, it speaks of Him as the firstborn from the dead. Another text that speaks about this declaration is Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, which says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. You see, throughout our Lord's ministry, there are these signposts, these declarations that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We see this at His baptism and in His miracles and in His death at the cross. But the ultimate declaration of His unique identity as the Son of God was His resurrection from the dead. It was the Father's reception of all of His work of redemption, of His perfect life and His vicarious death. And when the Father raised Him up from the dead on that Sunday morning, it was a proclamation, well done, my Son. You are my Son, and this day have I begotten thee. And by virtue of His resurrection, Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Bible describes Him as being sovereign over death. He goes on to talk in this text in Acts chapter 13 about the fact that, quoting from Psalm 16, how that David died and saw corruption, but one greater than David would come who would rise from the dead and see no corruption. That is because He is sovereign over death. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15 we read, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Through Christ we can conquer death because He has defeated death in His resurrection. Remember, it was Jesus who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Those words have been repeated at millions of Christian funerals over the centuries. And they reflect our glorious hope that death is not the end. That we, as followers of Christ, will someday have our bodies resurrected as well, and we will dwell with Him in glory. He is also sovereign over angels. I want you to turn with me, if you can please, to the book of Hebrews. Turn with me, this is towards the back of your New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews, there are two references to Psalm 2:7. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. The author of Hebrews asked this question, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The context here is that in the first century, there were many Jews who were fascinated by and were worshiping angels. Angel worship was a real thing. And so the author of Hebrews is combating this, and he says, listen, your worship, your allegiance should be given to Christ, not to angels. Because the Father never said anything like this to any angel. No angel rose from the dead. No angel was called the Son of God in this respect. The Lord Jesus Christ is utterly unique. He is the one that you must worship. He is the one that you must trust in. He is also sovereign over sin. Turn with me just a few pages away from there to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. Once more, our text, Psalm 2:7, is quoted. Look with me, beginning at verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. All the Aaronic priests for centuries had performed thousands of sacrifices to cover the sins of the people. But Jesus, in one sacrifice, washed all our sins away. He was the ultimate son and high priest. No priest ever rose from the dead. No priest had the authority really to forgive sins. It is only Jesus that has the authority to pardon your sins. He is not only our great high priest, he is also the sovereign Son of God. And he has invested within him that authority to pardon our sins. What a wonderful thing that is to consider. And in his resurrection, that was made manifest. You may wonder, how is that? How is the resurrection tied to our salvation? Well, Jesus predicted, if you look through the Gospels, at least 10 times that on the third day he would rise again. So if Jesus remained in that tomb, if he never rose again, if he never came to life again, he would have demonstrated that he was an imposter and that his death on the cross meant nothing for his people. But he didn't remain in that tomb. He was raised up by the Father, which was symbolic of the reception of his sacrifice and the declaration that this is my Son. And so he has the right to pardon our sins. And now, if you would, please turn with me back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, there's something else that he's sovereign over. He is sovereign over the world. I want you to see this in verse 8. This is the Father speaking to his Son. Verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples shortly before his ascension, after his resurrection? He said these amazing words, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. What person would say such a comprehensive declaration? I have all authority in the universe. That's what the risen Lord said. And he sent them to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. We have been given authority by the risen Son of God to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. There are no boundaries. There are no closed countries. Jesus said to his disciples, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. Why is it the missionaries now for 2 millennia have taken the gospel from their comfortable homes out into the wilderness, out into the desert, into the mountains, across the seas? It's because we have a risen Lord and he has commissioned us to take his gospel to the ends of the earth. This is what Isaac Watts was talking about when he said, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. And verse 9 tells us that Jesus will also judge the world. Look at verse 9 of Psalm 2. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Those are difficult words to comprehend. And they're quoted three times in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, chapter 12, and chapter 19. We often think of Christ as meek and mild in every picture that you've ever seen of Him. He has a broad smile and He looks absolutely harmless. That is the pop culture version of Jesus. But the Jesus who truly exists is described in Revelation chapter 1. Read that description sometime. You will see there that He is a God who is glorious and powerful and not to be trifled with. He is coming again to judge and to rule, and we must be ready for His coming. I want to look at this final stanza in the psalm now that begins in verse 10. David is now wrapping things up. He's calling his reader to think and consider. He says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." We see here the required response to the sovereign reign of Christ. David now speaks, and he addresses the kings and the rulers that were mentioned in the first stanza who were agitated, who were fomenting revolt against God. And he addresses them, and he tells them to be wise and to receive instruction. And David, by extension, calls on all of humanity to receive this instruction. Those who rebel against His authority are encouraged to submit in faith to the Lord's anointed. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then verse 12. Kiss the Son. This is symbolic of total submission before a monarch. In the ancient world, you may have seen scenes of this before. A person would come and they would bow down on one knee and they would pledge their allegiance to a man as their king and they might kiss his ring. And they are saying, "I submit my will to yours. I recognize that you are my ruler and I trust in you." And often there was even a sense of affection for their ruler who was looking out for their interest. And that's the idea here. This is not just saying that people are to bow before Him, acknowledging that He is more powerful than they, but that they are to come and to trust in the risen Redeemer. Because this is the only way that anyone can escape the wrath of God, by coming to trust in His beloved Son. Notice the very last phrase. If you forget everything else that I've said to you on this resurrection morning, I want you to remember the last phrase here in verse 12. We have a benediction. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. This word trust is very picturesque. It has the idea of taking refuge. The idea is like there's a great storm coming, and you see perhaps this cave in the rock, and you go there and you find shelter from the storm. Perhaps there is severe lightning and high winds, and it actually that refuge saves your life. And the psalmist here, David, is saying that blessed are they who put their trust or who come to Christ and find refuge in Him. That's the only way that anyone can escape the wrath of God, is by taking refuge in Christ. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says these words, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." John is very binary in his declarations. You are either one who has put your faith and trust in Christ and has found refuge in Him, or you are this morning someone who will experience the wrath of God. There is no third category. You're either one or the other. It's very politically incorrect. It doesn't sound in the spirit of our pluralistic age. But this is what the Word of God teaches from cover to cover. Many years ago, there was a man and a son who were out on the prairies, and in the distance they saw a great plume of smoke, and they saw that there was a roaring prairie fire coming towards them. And the father knew that they could never outrun it. And so he told his son quickly, "We're going to start a fire right here where we are around our feet." And so they started a fire, and it burned the circle around them, so that when the fire finally reached them, there was nothing left for the fire to consume, and they were saved. They found refuge in that burnt grass, that blackened area where they stood. And so it is with us. We can find refuge and safety only in Christ, because He is the one who absorbed the holy wrath of God for our sin. And only those who put their trust in Him can be saved. Only those who come to trust in the sovereign Son of God will be redeemed. And this resurrection morning reminds us that the Father declared to all the world, to all who would hear, "This is my Son. This day have I begotten Him." And all of those who put their trust in Him will be safe in Him. Let me ask you this morning. I've mentioned that all of humanity can be divided into just two categories, where either those who are in Christ and are blessed because we're trusting in Him and we will spend eternity with our risen Lord, or you are one who has not believed, who is not trusting, who has not found refuge in Him. Maybe you're trusting in your own righteousness, your own good deeds. Maybe you think all of this is just foolishness. There never was a Jesus. He never did rise from the dead. There are a lot of historical facts that say otherwise. The question is, are you included in that benediction, the blessed who find refuge in Him? That's the only way you can find the peace and joy and assurance of eternal life, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who triumphed from the grave. And what better day is there to come to new life, to pass, from, as the Bible says, from death unto life, than on the day of resurrection? I exhort you to trust in Him today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for our risen Savior. We thank You that He is not just a Savior, but He's a sovereign. He's a King whose reign will never end. We thank You that He is the Son of God, clothed in flesh, glorified in His resurrection, and who is coming again. I pray that You would help us to take these words seriously, not to walk out of here unchanged, untouched by Your truth. And I pray, Father, for those who may have entered here with a cold, hardened heart, coming here simply out of courteousness to a friend or a relative, I pray, Lord, that today You would break their heart and they would come to see the truth of the gospel and their need of salvation, and that they would come to see that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord and one who is worthy of their trust. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.